Acts is really the second volume in a two-volume set, a history set. The name of the author is not given, although there is little doubt and little debate that the author is Paul's companion, Dr. Luke. The same author, obviously, of the Gospel according to Luke. In the ancient world, ancient books were generally written on papyrus scrolls, paper scrolls. And typically, for very practical reasons, those scrolls would not exceed 35 feet. You can see why. Very practically speaking, if you had a scroll any longer than that, the bulkiness of it would just be very awkward as you were carrying it around and trying to read. In fact, that's one of the reasons for the length of a lot of the books in the Bible, is because of that, pretty much that set limit of the 35-foot scroll. It appears that Luke actually set out to write a history of the life of Jesus Christ and then the history of the expansion of the church, and then found out that this was going to be more than one volume, that it would actually be two volumes, two scrolls. So what you have in the first scroll is the life of Christianity's founder, Jesus Christ. And then you have in the second scroll the rest of the story, or where that story picks up where the other one left off. And we find it carries us to the arrival of Paul in Rome about 30 years later. It has been suggested that Luke actually had in mind to write a third volume, a third scroll, which would have dealt with Paul's release from prison and his ministry in the western part of the Roman world, the Roman Empire. For what it's worth, Luke was the only, or is the only, Gentile author in the New Testament. When did he write it? We don't know for sure. He doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. He doesn't mention James' death in 62 or Peter's death. A good conservative date would be the early 60s, 62 or 63 A.D. From where? On this we can be clear. Clearly, we don't know. We have no idea where Luke wrote Acts. As far as an outline, outlines vary. If you have a study Bible, I'm sure that's helpful. Outlines vary with any scholar. They vary with any commentary you read. Some are very broad outlines. Some are very specific outlines. We'll let it suffice to say that the book basically begins in Jerusalem in the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And then the greater portion of the book is given to this methodical recording of the spread of this new religion throughout the Roman Empire. The first half of that is given to Peter's life and ministry among the Jews, and then the second half of that is given to Paul's phenomenal life and ministry among the Gentiles. So, summarizing and actually following our verses here, we understand that Acts is the second in a two-volume set. If you'll notice in verse 1, he says, "The former account I made." He's talking about the Gospel of Luke. He's talking about the life of Christ that obviously deals with Jesus' birth. It deals with Jesus' childhood, his confirmation, his anointing, his teaching, the temptation, the transfiguration, the cross, the resurrection. And you may be tempted to say, well, isn't that it? Isn't that the whole life of Christ? Doesn't that sum it up? And Luke is saying in the first verse of this book, no, there's more. He says this in verse 1, this is what Jesus began to do and to teach. And he's saying, that's my first treatise. That's what we dealt with in the first scroll. Now, this is my second scroll. This is the second volume, and it has to do with what Jesus continues to do today, post-ascension. That's addressed to an individual, Theophilus, and it's addressed as the gospel. Theophilus was possibly a Gentile aristocrat. He was probably a Christian, but very possibly a new convert. But certainly we would trust that it was a specific individual. But this is a person that Luke wanted to give a precise and accurate description or account of church history. And that's what you find on every page in the book of Acts, is the meaning of history. The name Acts is actually the short name for its whole title, is the Acts of the Apostles. It could probably more properly be entitled the Acts of Jesus Christ, or even more accurately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through God's people. Stott has a suggestion for a title, the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His apostles. That's the theme of Acts right there. The theme is the continuing acts of God, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit through the church, through God's people. And it continues to this very day in the year 2000. And Acts is living and active proof that Christianity is an historical faith. It's a story. That's what Acts is. It's the story of how God reached down into this mass of humanity, and He gave to certain hell-bent men and women and children faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And how His Son had given His life, had died on the cross, had taken the wrath of God off of these people so that they could be saved, so that they could be gathered into a fellowship known as the church. And it's the story of how the Holy Spirit began working in that group of individuals that God had chosen to save, and got them to the point He began to work in them so that He could use them to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, again, through the church. So what value is it to us at Trinity Church? What value is it that we study the acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through God's people? A typical 20th century question is, what's in it for me? And that may be what you're asking. Why should I come back? Why should I hear the study in Acts? Again, what's it going to do for this body? What's it going to do for this family of believers? And our answer is given in the next four verses, verses 2 through 5, where Luke provides for us not only a summary of his first treatise, but as well direction for the book of Acts, which will serve, obviously, for us to be a blueprint of sorts, a plan or a chart through the major lessons of Acts. And this is what they are. This is the value to us. These are the major lessons. The first being, in verse 3, what Acts has to teach about Christ. And you're going to find that Acts refers to the person of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again and again. In fact, the presence and the reality of a living Christ absolutely dominates the first verses of the book. Look at your text there and notice that of the first 11 verses, every one of those verses either records Jesus speaking directly or is a reference to Him. It dominates these first verses. It sets the tone for the whole book and should set the tone for Trinity Church. That Jesus be at the very center. That Jesus dominate every word we speak, everything we do. When someone visits our church, they ought to walk out of here and they ought to say, if they didn't learn anything else, they should say, I know that Jesus Christ is alive at Trinity Church. He's right in the middle. It's all they talk about. He dominates the church. And He's alive. You realize, I know you do, that the crucifixion was not the end of the story. But neither was the resurrection. Look at verse 2 where it says, He was taken up. But not, at verse 3, before he presented to them the infallible proof. You see that in verse 3? Your translation may say convincing proofs. And it means the strongest possible proofs that He was alive. And this wasn't, don't get the idea that this was just some sort of sporadic proofs here and there, maybe one or two a day. The idea is that He was continually, over and over and over again, giving these infallible proofs, and He did it for 40 days. 40 days. Telling us that the central conviction that undergirds the ministry of the early church and the preaching of the early church was an understanding that Jesus Christ is alive. And that Jesus Christ is not only alive, He's ascended, and He is at work. And He is at work in the church today. Peter's Pentecost sermon, if you look over at chapter 2, case in point, where he says in verse 24, and he says it with such conviction, he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. Therefore being exalted, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Look down at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is real. Peter's saying He's alive. He is real and there is no other. And we need to stand firm on that in our church and understand that the gospel that we preach is not just another religion. This is not just some moral system among other moral systems. It's not just one philosophy among many other philosophies. This is all about Jesus Christ. It's about the One who's the Savior of sinners, and He draws men and women, children, to Himself. And He's the One who will one day judge the world. And we're going to learn a lot about our Savior in Acts. It's going to prove to be of great value to us as a church. And then secondly, a second value is the teaching on the church itself. And the message from Acts regarding the church is very clear. The church is the agent through which Christ continues His ministry. It's not another vehicle. It's not another means that Jesus uses to say, well, I just like this ministry over here. It seems to be a good means. No, the church is the means by which Jesus continues His ministry. And that's the whole book of Acts. Again, it's the story of the establishment of that church, how Jesus took just a handful of men, and He instructed them and He gave them this authority over His people, and He ordained them to continue His work and to communicate His message. It's the story of how scores and scores of people are saved. They're converted, but they're not saved simply for the sake of being saved like we hear so much today. He saved them that they might be baptized into the church, and so that they might be a part of the fellowship of the church, so that they might voluntarily place themselves under the teaching of the church and under the discipline of the church. And that's where you need to be. And if you're visiting and you're not a member of church, you need to be in a church. You need to be a member of a church. You need to encourage your Christian friends. You need to join a church because that's what it's all about. That's what it means to be a Christian, is that you're in the church. And we see it all over our nation, even in the Bible Belt, even in Montgomery, Alabama. Montgomery is full of skepticism. You talk about, and rightly so, I'm a newcomer, and you tell me about all the familial relationships we have, everybody's family in Montgomery. Everybody's related to everybody. And it's true, and it's a strong suit for Montgomery. But I'll tell you what else I see, that you may not see, having been here so long, is there's hyper-individualism in this city. They don't care about the church. They don't want to be a part of a network. It's me. I'm a rock. I'm an island, Simon and Garfunkel. You see? And who cares about other people? I don't need them. And that's the day in which we live. And so we as a church must stand firm and say that we're going to preach the gospel from our pulpit. And we're going to preach that Jesus said, I will build my church. And so her growth and her expansion and her victory is to be our chief aim. It is to be our focus. And that's my prayer, really. And I hope it's your prayer that our church would be a model to the rest of our city, that Jesus Christ was serious when He said He was going to build His church. And when people see us, they can say, I know that Jesus keeps His promises. Look at Trinity Church. He's building His church. But we've got to be about the business of building. We've got to open our doors. We've got to invite people, invite them to our church. That's a valuable lesson for us. And then thirdly, it's the teaching about the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly a burden in these opening verses, if there's to be any modeling going on, if there's going to be any real ministry in Jesus' name coming out of this church, if there's anything of substance coming from the pulpit and coming from the people who sit in the pews, it's going to be first with the understanding that we can't do it in ourselves, that we cannot do it in our own strength. And what would it take for Trinity Church to learn that lesson? You've already been being taught that lesson, haven't you? Even over the last years, there's been a humbling, an understanding that we can't do this in our own strength. Twice in verse 4, we're told they were instructed not to leave. Don't leave, but what? Wait. Wait for what? Wait for what the Father had promised. What the Father promised? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Luke refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 24 of his gospel. I love his wording. He calls it clothing from on high. It's an anointing. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a church, on an individual's life. And it'd be very obvious when it happens. This is what Calvin said. For in it, we're talking about the gospel, for in the gospel, Christ has furnished clear proof of His divine power, because through men of no importance and endowed with no skill, He brought the whole world into submission to Himself so easily by the sound of the gospel. Despite the fact that Satan rose up in opposition with so many hindrances, therefore, more was achieved by these few contemptible little men against all the stormiest commotions of the world with the humble sound of the human voice than if God had thundered openly from heaven. That's what we need as a church. We need to desperately know, learn again that we are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. We need to know our weaknesses. We need to know our inadequacies. That's not being preached from most pulpits in America today. We need to know just how inadequate we are. And then we'll pray. We'll devote ourselves to prayer. We'll pray and wait and pray and wait and pray and wait. And you say, how long are we going to pray and wait? I don't know. Well, maybe I do know. It's when God sends His Holy Spirit on our church. It's when He sends the Holy Spirit with fire, like fire from heaven, into our midst. It's not going to happen until we know that we're not sufficient for the task in and of ourselves. The modern church is so self-sufficient. All these clever programs, all these techniques for having this wonderful, successful church, all these endless resources. But she's shrinking in influence. She has no power. And I don't want that to be said about us. The Trinity Church has no power because she bought into the watered-down gospel. Because she thought she was self-sufficient. Let's not let it be said of us. And then a fourth value in studying this book, and we'll have to skip a few verses ahead, but it's the teaching on missions, the missionary mandate. Look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Lord willing, we'll really delve into those verses next week. But understand, when they use that verb, restore, when they say, are you at this time going to restore, they are expecting a political and territorial kingdom. When they use the noun Israel, they're obviously thinking in terms of some national kingdom. When they use the adverbial clause, at this time, they say, is it going to happen right now? They want an immediate establishment of the kingdom. They're saying, Jesus, we've waited so long. We've waited 3 long years for this. Enough is enough. When are we going to get down to business? When are you going to establish your kingdom? And in essence, Jesus says to them, it's none of your business when I'm going to establish the kingdom. All you need to be concerned about is being a witness to me. That you be a witness to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the world. Our temptation is to sit back and we say we receive and we receive and we receive and we sit around and we get fat spiritually. And we say things like, well, I'm fine, my wife is saved, and my children are saved, I've got a comfortable church, I've got a comfortable living, I'm just going to sit here and wait for Jesus to come back. And if you think that way, and you think that way as a church, or you think that way as a family, then Jesus says to you this morning, you need the Holy Spirit. You think you've got Him, but you don't. If you're not concerned more about the world, and saving the lost, and losing yourself, and getting your mind, your eyes, and your heart off of yourself, and putting them on real ministry. People that have the Holy Spirit, they don't sit idle. A church that has the Holy Spirit, they put the church in gear, and they let the throttle out, and they move, hit the clutch out, and they move. They move forward. They move where God tells them to move, and they go, and they don't look back. There's been talk of the Holy Spirit among us in our church, and I don't doubt it. I've never been around anything like this. But I just don't think we've scratched the surface. We sure can't sit complacent and say, well, look what God's doing in our church. We've got to know. We've got to care about everything from West Montgomery, every neighborhood, no matter the color of skin, and realize the gospel is for every race, all the way to Siberia, from Rio Bravo to Romania. That's where our hearts will be. And then fifth, the teaching about persecution, the last two are pretty quick, but this implies when he says that they are to wait. They've got to wait for the Holy Spirit. If there's any hope of changing hearts and changing minds, they've got to wait for the Holy Spirit because He's the only one who can do it. And in the meantime, there would be the Sanhedrin's attempts to silence Peter and James. There would be the martyrdom of Stephen and James, the imprisonment of Peter, the hounding of the church throughout the Roman Empire. And through it all, the Christians would stand firm. The Christians would remain faithful. which says to you and to me, and Acts is going to say this to us again and again and again, don't be surprised to learn that there's a price to be paid for obedience. That may be what we wait for. Is Trinity Church willing to pay the price? I mean to really obey Jesus. Really obey Him in every thought and word and deed, where you spend your money and where you spend your Friday and Saturday nights and everything. Not just what goes on here from 10:30 to 11:30 on Sunday morning. At the same time, it's not discouraging because the gospel will prevail. And if you have the Spirit, you'll know that too. The gospel will prevail. And then lastly, we're going to learn a great value is that of providence in verse 5, where we learn that God's in control of history. The question is, when will the Holy Spirit be given? And He says, not many days from now. In other words, when God's good and ready. That's when. Sometimes He'll do it supernaturally, and other times naturally. But God always demonstrates that He is sovereign over world history. He's governing all things, and He does it after the counsel of His own will, not our will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. I believe that this promises to be a very, very exciting study in Acts. I mean, it doesn't really get much richer than this outline. The very things that we've talked about in the Christian life. So I ask you to pray about this. Commit yourself to this expository series. Ask God to open up our hearts and our minds. Pray that Trinity Church will live up to the name Acts, so that we can say it's the Acts of the members of Trinity Church. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ at Trinity Church. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the membership of this very church. May we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That's what it means by Acts. Actions, as we pray together. Our God, we pray that this book, when we spend the next year or two, that it would fill us with hope. And at the same time, and we know it will, we pray it's going to fill us with shame. And we pray that we would be your witnesses, that we would be your arguments, your evidences, your credentials, right here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the world. We pray, O God, that you teach us about the Christian church, about your body, about its purpose and its power and its perils. And we pray that you make us a church who acts. Please do it, Father. Please do it, no matter what it takes. Start with me. And do a great work. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.